If you would, please open in your Bibles to Psalm 52. Psalm 52 will be our text for this morning. So as you turn there, if you would, once more, please stand to honor the Lord's Word as we read it together. Psalm 52, beginning with verse 1. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction." But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Let's pray together once more. Lord, thank you for these things that have been written down in your word as an example and instruction for us. Thank you for David. And even as we look at this psalm this morning, Lord, encourage us. Teach us how to encounter a wicked, sinful, broken world with hope. Teach us how to train our own emotions, to discipline our own emotions to the truth of what your word reveals. Teach us this morning through your servant David. Convict us by your Spirit. Train us by the Spirit who penned these words. May He, even this day, so many thousands of years later, apply them to our hearts with power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a story in 1 Samuel chapters 20 through 22. It's kind of an obscure story and frightening in a number of ways, but a story that actually serves as the background to the psalm. So I want to lay it out for you briefly. 1 Samuel 20, David is fleeing from Saul. Saul's trying to take his life. He wants to kill him. So David's fleeing. And as he flees, he goes to a city called Nob, to a priest named Ahimelech. When he goes to the priest, he actually doesn't tell Ahimelech the truth. He doesn't say, "I'm fleeing from Saul." He says, "I'm on an errand from the king. So Saul sent me on an errand, and I need food and weapons. Can you help me out?" And so Ahimelech, wanting to help this one who has come from the king on this errand, gives him bread and actually gives him Goliath's sword. So he gives him food, gives him a weapon. David leaves. As this is happening, there's a man standing there watching named Doeg, who is one of Saul's shepherds, one of his servants. And Doeg sees this happen. So David escapes. Eventually he ends up at Adullam in a cave where he gathers some people to him and he's waiting to see what will happen. When Saul hears that David has escaped, when he hears that he's gone, Saul gathers his servants around him and says, kind of mockingly, "Why didn't any of you tell me where he went? Why weren't any of you willing to help me? Can David give you land? Can David give you a great name? Can David give you lots of wealth? I can. Why didn't any of you help me?" At which point Doeg stands up and says, "I know where David went. He was in Nob. He went to see Ahimelech. And Ahimelech helped him, gave him food, gave him a sword. I know where he went. So Doeg basically rats out Ahimelech. At which point Saul calls the priest. Ahimelech comes before him and he says, "What have you done? Why'd you help David?" Ahimelech says, "What's wrong with David? I didn't know he was in trouble. And basically, I didn't know he was running from you. I didn't do anything wrong." Saul disagrees and says to his bodyguards, "Put him to death." The bodyguards refuse because this is the priest of God. They won't touch him. At which point Saul turns to Doeg and says, "Doeg, you put him to death." And according to 1 Samuel 22, Doeg kills Ahimelech and all the rest of the priests in the city of Nob, and then every other person who lives in Nob, man, woman, child. He puts them all to death. Because this one priest helped David. And the story goes on to say that only one person escaped. One son of Ahimelech escaped. And he came and he told David, "David, here's what happened." You can probably put this scene together in your mind. This man comes running up to David. "David, here's what happened. Doeg told Saul that my father helped you. And everybody died." Now, I tell you that story because according to the superscript of this psalm, at that point is when David wrote this psalm. David hears this news, he hears what's happened, and this is the result. Now, we're going to look at it here in just a minute, but I want to set this in context for you. You can try to imagine what David is feeling at that moment. Because of his actions, because of what he has done, an entire city has died. An entire city has been put to death, unjustly. Now there's no imagining what David's feeling. Perhaps temptation to despair, perhaps fear. As we'll see, he's certainly feeling anger at what has happened. But it's instructive to us for this reason. What David is experiencing is sin. He's trying to follow the Lord. He's trying to obey God. And he looks around him. What does he see? Sin. Destruction. Rebellion. Sin that seems to go unpunished. It seems that God, at the very least, has allowed this to happen and has done nothing about it. Doeg seems fine. Saul is still in power. I say that because I think this psalm is instructive for us in this sense. It teaches us how to live in the midst of horrible sin. Because that situation is not unique to David. We may not be in David's exact situation, but we do live in a world that by and large rejects God. A world in which wickedness is everywhere. Wickedness that seems to go unpunished. Wickedness that seems to be allowed. And so the question then is, how do we as Christians engage that? How do we even endure in that? How in the world can we persevere in the midst of that sort of world? Psalm 52 provides an answer to that. So as we begin, I simply want to walk through the psalm because what we see is in verse 1, David kind of lays out a foundational idea. And then he spends the rest of the psalm sort of fleshing it out. So he begins in verse 1. "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day." Now, David starts with a basic question. Why are you boasting? Now, I think he probably has Doeg in mind as he's writing this psalm. Perhaps Saul. Perhaps both. Nonetheless, he has them in mind. Primarily, I think, probably Doeg. So he has Doeg in mind, maybe Saul. And the first thing when he hears this, the first thing he records is, "Why do you boast, O evil man?" There's almost a taunting quality to it. As in, I know something you don't know. Why are you boasting? You shouldn't be boasting. We'll see later why David feels this way. But he says, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day." Now, this is essentially, in miniature, David's response. He hears this news. Instead of despairing, instead of falling into hopelessness, wondering where God has gone, questioning God's existence, where does David go? Immediately to what he knows to be true about God. To give you an illustration, David does not look at what he sees around him and then decide how to react. He looks at what he knows about God and then decides how to react. We'll flesh this out a bit more later. But David does not begin with the sin and demand a response from God. He begins with God and decides how to respond to the sin. There's a difference. But I want you to notice, even from the beginning, David's foundation is the steadfast love of God endures all the day. This is what I know. So why do you boast, Doeg? Why are you boasting? But then he spends the rest of the psalm kind of fleshing this out in three sections, basically. So I want to walk through those together. First, verses 2 through 4, he expands a little bit on the evil man and his evil actions. So these first verses, he elaborates on what this evil looks like. Now, just as an aside, keep in mind here what has happened. Doeg has just murdered an entire city. And listen to what David says about him. "Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue." Funny enough, I'm just going to say this because I don't have any reason to fear anything from you all. Reading those verses again, I really think David probably does have Saul in mind. Because he's talking about the words Saul spoke. Saul actually spoke the words. So he could very well have Doeg in mind as well. But even talking about words, likely Saul then, because Saul actually gave the command. So nonetheless, still learning while I'm here in front of you. You can take that home with you. But he's expanding here on the character of the evil person. And he focuses a great deal on the tongue. Now, I think a quick answer for this is an understanding of the reality that Jesus expresses in Matthew. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The words are a revelation of who we are, ultimately. Look at what he says. "Your tongue plots destruction." So this evil person, their desire is to destroy. When they speak, the things they speak, their desire is to tear down, to destroy. "Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit." Again, the image here of a razor, something that is sharp and cutting. In the same way, the words of this person are sharp and cutting. They're intended to hurt. They're intended to destroy. He goes on, "You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right." So here, this is even what I just said from Matthew. You love evil more than good. That is, by your words, you're revealing that in your heart, this evil person loves evil. That is, they love that which hurts. They love to do wrong. They delight in it. "And lying more than speaking what is right." That is, you would prefer to lie than to tell the truth. You love it. He goes on, "You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue." So this picture given in these first three verses is essentially the character of the evil person. A wicked heart that desires destruction of all others, that desires to devour, that desires to exalt self, manifested in a lying tongue, a devouring tongue, words intended to hurt. This is an evil heart manifested in evil words and evil life. This is what David is engaging. David is not mistaken. He's trying to explain, this is what this person is. Saul, this is who you are. Now, he's doing this, as we'll see in just a moment, because he knows something to be true about God. The reason he's setting up the evil character of this person is because he knows God will judge this person. But before we move there, I want to pause for a second to say this. I want to pause to do something that Scripture in various places exhorts us to, and that's to examine our ways. For this reason, no doubt many of us, even as we've begun to look at this psalm, immediately place ourselves, even as I did in my introduction, placed you all in the place of David. And not entirely wrongly. If you follow the Lord, you're in the place of David in the psalm. But one side effect of that is we could immediately skip over these verses and not examine ourselves in light of them. Here's what I mean by that. If this is how an evil person acts, if this is what they do, then it is appropriate, if we claim to be followers of God and not evil people, that we compare ourselves to this to ensure that this is not us. So just as an applicational element, I would simply ask you, what do your words reveal about you? Does your tongue plot destruction? Now, I'm not asking if you're planning to overthrow the president or to destroy the kingdom of God. I don't doubt you're probably not saying that. But do your words plot the destruction of other people with gossip? Do your words seek to destroy the character of another person with lies? Does your tongue plot destruction? Or, according to Ephesians 4, does your tongue build up? Does it edify? What comes out of your mouth? Does it destroy? Or does it edify? Do your words reveal that you love what is good or that you love what is evil? And even more pointedly, I imagine most of us are not going around saying, I love to read the newspaper and hear about people getting killed. I doubt that's happening. But even as I was reading this week, I'll tell you what I was convicted of. I was convicted of my small talk, to use that language. When I sit around with you, I'm talking. What comes out of my mouth? What do I love? Do I love this show that its entire basis is immorality? Do I love this song that says only things that dishonor my king? What do I love? What do I love in my heart? My words reveal that. And it's easy for my words to reveal good things when I'm here. What do my words reveal when I'm sitting at dinner on Tuesday night? Do they reveal that I love that which is good or that which is evil? Do they reveal that I truly love you and want you to succeed? Or do they reveal that in all honesty, it makes me look better when you fail? So even if I wouldn't say it out loud, it's good if you fail. It makes me look better. What's in my heart? Because I'll tell you this, even if you are a follower of God, evil is still bound up in the heart. We must root it out. We can't root it out if we don't recognize it. So I would say, examine yourself in light of this. A basic question. Do you speak what is true? Or do you lie? It's a simple, easy question. But it's convicting when you then think, the one who lies is living as an evil person. The one who tells the truth is living as a good person. What do your words reveal about you? In the context of this psalm, David has no question about that. Saul is revealing he is an evil man. But then that drives David to a different problem, a different question. If this is the case, this evil man, his evil words, he's seeking to destroy, he's seeking to devour, and he's getting away with it. Nothing is happening. What are we supposed to do with that? Well, after describing the evil man, it's instructive to notice where David turns in verse 5, particularly to God, to the holy God, and God's just response to this evil man. After describing the evil person, listen to what he says in verse 5. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. In essence, David is fleshing out what he described in verse 1. Here's the answer. How can David say, why do you boast? Because of verse 5. In essence, now the question is, why are you boasting in that which is going to be your destruction? Why are you boasting in that which condemns you? In that which brings about God's wrath? Why are you boasting? I want us to pause here for a minute because of the vivid imagery David uses. God will break you down forever. That is, you who stand so strong, in this instance, Saul, the king, you stand strong over everyone. God will break you down. Like the image of a wall being destroyed. God will break you down. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. If you can picture this, even a cosmic image here. You're in a tent, you're sitting there, and a giant hand reaches in, grabs you, and rips you from your tent. That's the image here. David is looking to a time when God will reach down, snatch this person, tear them from their house. He goes on, He will uproot you from the land of the living. Again, this is more particular to me this year because we had a garden in our backyard. If a plant was done, if it died, if it needed to be removed, you pick it up, you rip it up, roots and all, and it's gone. Like that. That which was alive is now dead because it has no roots. There's no nourishment. If you go out the next day, it will be brown. This is the image. God will uproot this person from the land of the living. Now, one thing I want to point out about this, because I think the culture has a wrong view of it in many ways, even the church in some ways. I want you to take note of the fact that it is God who does this. It is God who uproots this one. It is God who tears this one from his tent. This is not God allowing this to happen or getting someone else to do this. This is God Himself judging. The cultural image of God as this feeble grandfather who just can't bring himself to punish anybody is false. It is not biblical. If anything, God is a warrior. And what does a warrior do? A warrior wins. A warrior wins. You win by defeating. God, part of His holy character is He is just, and His wrath burns against evil, against sin, and He will judge it. This is what drives David. How can David keep himself from just despairing? Because he knows that even if Saul's not judged today, even if Saul's not judged tomorrow, Saul will be judged. It will happen. He's sure of it. This is why he even goes on to write in verses 6 and 7, "The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, 'See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction.'" Now, what David is doing here is saying, this judgment is sure. I know it is. I'm confident in it. There will come a day when that which seems so wrong today will be right. There will be no sin that is not judged. There will be no injustice that is not made right. And even David's image here, there will be a day when the righteous who have trusted in God will see this and they will fear and they will laugh. Now, I want to clarify. I don't think we right now have a category for what David is describing. Well, I take that back. We do have a category for it. But I don't think we can even really imagine it. We can't imagine, really, in our own lives, perfect holiness that is able to laugh at one who opposes it. Now, I think we can understand it in some sense, because when we hear of an injustice, if you were to read the newspaper and read about a child that had been sexually abused and murdered, something in you would cry out, "This is wrong. I hope they catch this person and I hope he is punished." There is something right in that. That is justice that is in us. And what David is saying is there will be a day when that happens on a cosmic scale. When that happens across the board. When God will laugh at those who rejected Him because He judges them. When those who have trusted in God see this judgment, and they as well will rejoice in the holiness of God. On that day when God's justice is meted out perfectly, God's righteous followers will rejoice because it's just. And in some sense, it is unjust. It is not right to feel sorry for someone experiencing a punishment they deserve. There's something not right about it. Cosmically, ultimately. Now, I'll come back to this in a minute, because I don't think this is going to be a reality until another time. But nonetheless, David points out, it's instructive for us. How does David remain steadfast in the midst of this? He's no doubt tempted to despair, tempted to fear. How does he fight that? I know this person will be judged. I know it. Now, before moving on to see how David responds to this, I want to take a minute to say this. First of all, for those who are here who have not trusted in Christ, who do not follow God, who don't submit to Him as Lord, you need to understand that judgment is sure and inevitable. It will happen. Do not expect that you will outsmart God or outrun God or outwait God. Judgment will come. And it will be judgment from the very hand of God. If you somehow imagine, I just don't think God would punish me. I just don't think He'd do that. God is loving. God wouldn't do that to me. I want you to hear on biblical grounds that on the day when you stand before the Lord, if you have rejected Him, not only will God let you be judged, God will judge you. Not only will God let you go to hell, but as Lee Tankersley himself has said, God will throw you there, saying, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Let me say this. I tremble to even tell you that, because I know it to be true. You must understand God's judgment is real, and if you reject Him, you will experience it in all of its fury. But I also want you to know that God, because of His love for the world, sent His Son to die on the cross and bear that punishment so that everyone who believes in Him will be saved. I'll say this again in a minute, but the reason I tremble to tell you about God's judgment is because I deserve it just as badly as anyone in this room. But I won't ever know it. I won't ever know it because of what Christ has done. I can rejoice because of what Christ has done. But in order for that to be the case, you must believe. You must turn from your sins and trust in Him, believing that Jesus died and was raised from the dead and that He is Lord. You must confess Him as Lord, submit to Him as Lord, and follow Him. If you do that, you will be saved. God has made a way of salvation that allows Him to remain just by punishing Jesus for our sins, and yet at the same time be our justifier by giving us the blessings Jesus earned with His perfect life. That's the essence of the gospel. I was talking to someone this week, talking about that very point, and this person said, That's not fair. That's not fair. And it is not fair. It is grace. And it is true. God is just. He punished our sins in Christ, and He is our justifier. He gave us the blessings Jesus earned. It's glorious. So if you are here and you have rejected God, if you're an enemy of God, submit to Him. Bow to Him. As Psalm 2 said, kiss the Son, or He will be angry with you and He'll crush you with a rod of iron. For those of us who are Christians, this reality is crucial for us for a few reasons. One I've already said. At heart, by nature, we are all Saul. We are all Doeg. Now, am I saying you've committed infanticide? No. Murder even? No. But at heart, you're an evil person who loves evil and rejects what is good. By nature, you're an enemy of God. So if you have believed in Christ and you have life, the reality of God's judgment is encouraging to you, because it reminds you of Jesus Christ. Because it reminds you of your hope. Because it reminds you that you will never die. That you have life. It's crucial for you to remember that God judges. Because that's your hope, that God judged Christ. So it points us back to Christ. Second, the reality of judgment gives us hope in the midst of a sinful, fallen world. It gives us hope. When you look around at the world and you see the very things that 1 Samuel described, children dying, murder, rape, war, injustice that seems to just go unpunished. What do you do? What is your hope? How do you keep from just despairing? You do exactly what David did. You remind yourself that there will be no sin go unpunished. None. If it is not judged today, so be it. Tomorrow, so be it. It will be judged. God will do it. And this is freeing. Suddenly, someone sins against you. I don't have to get them back. I don't have to make things right. I don't have to get them because they got me. God will take care of me. God will take care of them. It gives me confidence. This is what David's doing. What else can David do? He's a fugitive. And now he hears that because he is running, this whole city has died. What do? You trust that God will make it right. That God will fix it. That God will judge it. Third, and this is something I mentioned earlier, specifically when David says, "The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him." I want to say this. The reality that God will judge, the reality of God's judgment, should break our hearts for the lost. It should break our hearts for the lost. Now, I said earlier, there's something wrong with feeling sorry for someone who's getting punished for something they deserve, who's getting something they deserve. Here's where the rub for that comes in. It does become difficult for us when we see someone else getting something they deserve when we deserve the same thing and aren't getting it. And that's right. Your heart should break for the lost. Because you deserve the same thing. Your heart should be burdened for those who reject God because you have rejected Him as well. There will come a day when the righteous see the judgment of God and they laugh. That day is not today. Today, we are agents of reconciliation with a message of reconciliation. As long as a person is still alive, the day to rejoice over them and gloat over their destruction has not arrived. Because notice even David's logic. The righteous man does not laugh until after God uproots the person. The righteous person does not laugh until God executes judgment. Until that day, we bear the gospel. We bear a message of good news, a message of hope. Your heart should break for the lost because you're just like them. You deserve the same. I deserve the same. And I'm not going to get what I deserve because someone cared enough to share the gospel with me. Because someone cared enough to tell me about Christ. That's our task. To care enough to tell someone about Christ. So, we see David. He describes the evil man and his evil actions. He describes the holy God and his just response. And then at the end of the psalm, we see David describing the righteous man and his hope. The righteous man and his hope. Look at the beginning of verse 8. "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." Now compare that to what he just said about the righteous man or the evil man. This is the exact opposite. Instead of being uprooted, the righteous person is firmly planted and grows and bears fruit. This is the same image used in Psalm 1 when the psalmist writes, "The righteous person is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither." These are contrasting images. Either you reject God and you'll be uprooted and thrown away, or you trust in God and you'll be firmly planted and grow. These are the options. So the righteous person is the one who is trusted and like a green olive tree is planted in the house of God. So David is saying, God is my refuge. He's just said, they will laugh at the one who did not make God his refuge. But even the text we've read, Psalm 46, Psalm 2, our hope is that we've made our refuge in God. And then notice how this causes David to respond. Notice what it brings about in him. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. The end of verse 8. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. This is where David ends. Notice, even as I said at the beginning, David begins with what he knows to be true, and he ends with what he feels, not vice versa. David begins by saying, I know the steadfast love of God endures all day. I know this man is evil. I know God will judge evil. And as a result, I trust in the steadfast love of God. I believe. I have faith. I will thank God forever because He has done it. I'm thankful to Him. I offer Him thanks. I will wait for your name, for it is good. When David says, I will wait for your name, God's name is essentially a revelation of Himself. When He tells His name, He's revealing Himself. So David is saying, I will wait for you to reveal yourself, for it is good in the presence of the godly. So David, as he's sitting maybe in that cave, running for his life, is sitting there, hearing this news of this whole city slaughtered, and all the feelings that that brings up. And he's reacting by saying, I know the steadfast love of God endures forever. I know it does. I know God will judge this. And so even in this cave, when this whole city has been slaughtered, I will trust in the Lord. I will thank Him. And I will wait for Him. Now, even as we think about how to respond to a sinful world, what do we do when sin is all around us? I think following David's example, we remind ourselves of what we know. What do we know to be true about God and about the world? God is holy. God is sovereign. All sin will be judged. All wrongs will be made right. And as a result, in the midst of sin, in the midst of horrible wickedness, we will believe and we will thank God and we will wait for Him. Now, I want to press this a bit more because I want to make this point. Too often, I think our first reaction when we hear some sort of news, when we hear of a sin that has been committed, when we hear of wickedness, when we hear anything really, one of the first things we do is we feel something. We can't necessarily control that, but we feel something. Here's the problem. Too often we act as if that feeling is true, as if that feeling is reality. What I want to tell you is, in any situation, when you begin to feel something, that feeling affects the truth not one bit. Not one bit. In some sense, that feeling does not matter. Now, it does matter because it's part of who we are. We're emotional people and we were made as emotional people. But your feelings do not change reality. If you hear that a fellow believer has turned away from the faith, rejected God, you should mourn. Your mourning does not change any reality. I say that because too often we then act based on our feelings as if they are true. So, I was following this path. Suddenly something has happened, and I'm not able to do that anymore. I'm lost. I'm fearful. What am I going to do? I feel as if there's no hope in this situation. There's nothing inherently wrong with the feeling. It's just not true. Or maybe in my past I've experienced rejection, abuse, whatever. So I feel unworthy. I feel rejected. There's nothing inherently wrong with the feeling. It's just not true. Your feelings do not define reality. I say that to say, we have to follow the example of David. We don't feel and then respond. We believe and then we feel. We have to train our emotions. We have to discipline our emotions. We have to fight for our emotions with truth. You train your heart. You don't follow your heart. Now, I could parse that a number of ways. Your emotions aren't your God. Your God is your God. So use what you know about God to train your emotions, to train your affections, to discipline your heart. Because it's exactly what David does. David doesn't give in to, this is hopeless, I must despair. He says, I know this to be true about God, regardless of what happens around me. And so I will trust, I will thank God, and I will wait on Him. We must preach to our emotions. We must preach to each other's emotions. As we come to the table, it's entirely appropriate because all of our life is lived in the reality that Jesus Christ died, was raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. For those of us who have trusted in Him, we will never know God's judgment. We will never know it. So we should rejoice. We should delight. Even as I said earlier, you are a Doeg who has been made a David. So hope, believe, trust, thank God, and wait on Him in the midst of a sinful world. If you're not a Christian, I would plead with you, turn from your sins and follow Christ as Lord. Because we could have all kinds of discussions. We could sit and talk for hours, but the foundational reality of your life is that you have sinned. You have broken God's law, and as a result, God will punish you. God must punish you. But He sent Christ so that if you believe in Him, you will not be punished, because Christ will take it for you. You will have life. So even now, we'll take a moment of silence, and the ushers and musicians are going to come up. Then I'll pray for us, and we'll distribute the bread, we'll distribute the juice. When you get it, just hold on to it, and then the ushers are going to come back up, and then I'll pray, and we'll eat the bread all together, and I'll pray, and we'll drink the juice all together.